Thank you, Todd. Whew. Wow. Well, I was wondering, when I came in, I thought the best part of the evening was the mud pie. But after those testimonies, man, isn't that exciting? Well, before I begin tonight with the actual teaching part, I've had a couple of people ask, we want to know the rest of the story. Talking about my mother, for those who were here last night. And so I just thought I would share that. I did end up forgiving her and reestablishing a relationship with her. I have to say that created then a problem with my father, because he was very, and from a worldly perspective, rightly so, embittered, because she basically used him and used him and used him, and it wasn't bad. I mean, I was in college, and he was still paying off the loans that he had taken out for our child support, and, you know, she just used it all for partying. So all that said, we developed a relationship. She actually came to our wedding. She got to meet my son when he was born, and but she got cirrhosis of the liver, the drugs and the alcohol. Just her body just got to the place where it couldn't take it anymore. But praise the Lord, the last 2 years of her life, she was sober. She was right with the Lord when she died. She got to see me become a priest. And so, you know, in the big scheme of things, we know where she is right now. And so we rejoice in that. So for those who asked, I'm sorry I didn't share that earlier. Well, let's pray. Father, you are so good. So good. And so as we come tonight, we ask that you would pour out your goodness on each of us. Lord, we give you this teaching and ask that you would anoint it in each of our lives the way you want it to be used. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way among us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The aim of our charge is love. That flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." So we have a work to do as men and brothers. I shared with you some internal work last night about personal salvation. We've talked about personal piety. We've talked this afternoon about this thing, personal holiness. So tonight, where I want us to go is personal discipleship. And in a sense, this deals with us as well, but it's also a work that needs to be done out into the world. So if you'll open with me, please, to 2 Timothy 2:2, or actually we're going to start with 2:1, but most of you could probably quote, or many of you could quote this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "Then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Tim, my child in the faith, you've heard what I've said. You've seen what I've taught you. I want you now to entrust these to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. Here you have Jesus' great commission illustrated perfectly. In one verse, he speaks of four generations. Paul, who taught and modeled for Timothy in the presence of others. Timothy, being to faithful men. Faithful men are to do the same thing to others. So you got Paul, Timothy, the faithful others, or the faithful men, and the others. Four generations of discipleship. Now, this ought to tell us one thing about discipleship, if you didn't catch it. True discipleship doesn't happen without personal contact. It's not just what is taught, it's what's caught. Yeah. Being a disciple of Jesus is not just about going through some program or class. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of being. Discipleship. Now today, supposedly, there are over 2.2 billion Christians in the world right now. Right now, there are over 40,000 denominations or variations of how people follow Jesus. There are literally millions of congregations around the world, and here in the U.S. we have over 300,000 congregations. Yet, how many of these folks are disciples of Jesus Christ? Amen. We would hope that most are. So I want to invite you to open or turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Many of you know this verse. You could quote it. Very important verse. The context of Matthew 28, verse 19, is that Jesus has been crucified by the Romans. He was buried in Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Where's my head? Then he was raised from the dead, and for 40 days he appeared to his disciples. By the way, just a side note here. If you were to continue after where we read in 2 Timothy 2:2, down in 2:8, it says, Paul tells him this, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Paul wants Timothy, as part of his discipleship, to focus on the resurrection. And you'll notice all of the New Testament epistles talk about the resurrection. We talk about the cross, and we should. The cross is the crux of it all. But without the resurrection, there's no power. It loses its power. And that's what's the absurdity in unbelievers' ears, is this thing called resurrection from the dead. So here Jesus is. He's giving instructions. He's giving direction. He's trying to increase their faith. His physical work on earth is now complete. And so he is now gathering his disciples around him, and he says these words to them. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, this is the mandate of every follower of Jesus Christ. We call it the Great Commission. He says here first, go. And literally, if you were to translate this, it's as you go. It's not go, it's as you go. And if you remember, they went. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that they waited for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they received power. And what did they do? They went to all parts of the known world, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples. Now, as the Archbishop, I've been privileged to travel some places. And a few years ago, I was able to go to Mark's tomb and Thomas's tomb. Now, Mark's tomb is in Cairo, Egypt. It was literally guarded by a bunch of soldiers. It was after the revolution that they'd had there in Egypt, and people were afraid that they were going to attack the tomb. Mark had gone to North Africa to preach the gospel, and eventually he was martyred in Alexandria, and they ended up burying him there in Cairo. Thomas's tomb is in southern India, in Kerala, near Kerala, where Thomas had taken the gospel. His grave is right there. Many churches today trace their ancestor, their roots, directly to Thomas himself. Go, he says, go. And that's what the disciples did. And each of us has our world in which we are to go. For some of us, it's our job. Go. For some of us, it's in our school, or it's next door neighbor, or it's our family members, or it's our social club. For some of us, it means we're to go into another culture, whether it's here in the United States or somewhere else in a different part of the world. I mean, right now we have in the ACNA over 300 missionaries who've left their comfort zones and are ministering in another culture, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And these just aren't old-timers that have gone. These are young people with families and kids living in foreign places sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point here is that we are to go. Now notice he didn't say go and get them to come and make disciples. He said go. So go, then make disciples is the next part. Does he say go and make church members? Does he say go and make Christians? Does he say go and make religious people? Does he say go and make Anglicans? The mandate of the follower of Jesus Christ is to go and make disciples of Jesus. So what's a disciple? Well, if you look up the definition, it's a learner. It's one who studies. It's one who models or mentors. The grammar in this is terrible, but I call it a liver. One who lives the faith. Those who live it out. A liver. They live it. One definition I saw in an ACNA church service bulletin was this. A disciple is a lifelong learner of Jesus Christ, so thoroughly yoked with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that he lives like Jesus lived and loves like Jesus loves while helping others to do the same. That was a pretty good definition. So Jesus gave us his example to follow. Jesus Christ was the rabbi, and his disciples followed him. They were constantly growing in the knowledge of his love and understanding and the knowledge of his will. In the time of the New Testament, a Jewish rabbi would have followers or disciples who would literally leave their families, sit under the rabbi's teaching, travel with him on his travels, and minister in his name. And in a sense, Jesus was no different than any of the other rabbis of his day, because there are a lot of them. Like the other rabbis, or sometimes the word is sage, he depended on the hospitality of the people. He would teach outdoors. He would teach in homes. He would teach in the local villages. He'd teach in the synagogues. He'd teach in the temple. One Jewish rabbi said this. His name was Yosei ben Yoseir. He lived 100 years before Jesus, and he gave these instructions to the Hebrews he taught. Let your home be a meeting house for the sages, and cover yourself with the dust of their feet, and drink in their words thirstily. By the way, the word cover yourself in the dust of their feet, that was an idiom for walking along behind a rabbi. David Bevan, who is a Messianic Jewish scholar, writes that rabbis desired to lead as many people as they could to take on the yoke of the Torah. That is, to accept God's reign over one's life and to live according to his will. He writes this, to accomplish this, they trained advanced students as disciples, and they taught the masses. And to make as many disciples as one could, of the earliest three sayings recorded of the Mishnah, perhaps the highest calling of a rabbi was to have disciples whom they taught. John Pollock writes how disciples honored the teaching of their rabbi. I thought this was quite interesting. The Jews had a rigid attitude about the rigidness of the quotation, a horror of tampering with the tradition. A disciple could not blend his own ideas with those he passed on as his master's. In other words, if he said it this way, you said it that way. Now, in the time of the New Testament, it would have been a privilege to become a disciple of Jesus. He was a respected Galilean rabbi. It would have meant that you were somebody to be able to study with him and any other of the known rabbis of that day for that matter, but it meant that you were serious about the scriptures. Here's something you probably may not know. By the age 5, a Jewish boy would begin to study and memorize the scriptures. By age 10, they would have the scriptures memorized and would begin the story of the oral tradition of the Mishnah. In other words, they had the Old Testament memorized by age 10. Jerome, or some know him as, he lived from 342 to 420. He wanted to learn Hebrew, so he goes to Bethlehem to study. And actually, if you do a tour to Bethlehem, you go to the Church of the Holy Nativity. There's a little church right next to it down in the basement. It was where he lived. But he wanted to learn it so he could translate the Bible into Latin, what we now know as the Vulgate Bible. Listen to what he wrote. He said, there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel. That is, from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And we think we're teaching our kids enough. Well, that's another story. So at age 12 or 13, the children went to work. But the more gifted students could continue their study with adults who studied in their spare time the Bet Mishra, in a Bet Mishra. That is a secondary school, like almost like a high school. Some of these students might even go to study with a famous rabbi, supported by their families or their villages. It was a big thing to become their disciples. It was a serious thing. It was an honor. It was a privilege. So to become a disciple of Jesus culturally was a privilege, but culturally it was also based on one's knowledge of the Scriptures. It meant that you knew or were wanting to know what you were talking about. And this kind of discipleship was to become the foundation of the church, how the church was founded. What does Matthew tell us about the calling of Jesus' disciples? In Matthew chapter 4, 18, is the story of Jesus calling the first disciples. You'll recognize this. Adam and Peter left their nets and followed him. James and John left their boat, their nets, and their father, and they followed him. In Luke 5:28, we're told that Matthew, the tax collector, who ended up writing that gospel, left everything and followed Jesus. First century discipleship called for total commitment. It would involve sacrifice. It would involve commitment. It would involve treating your rabbi like your father, and even becoming more important than your father. Matthew tells us that Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their families, their work, and their fisherman lifestyle, and they followed him. For them, this was the first step of repentance. It was to let go of the past and follow him in the present. And that's where some of us may need to be. We need to let go of the past and begin to follow him now in the present. He asked us to do the same. Yes, sometimes they wanted to go back. Yes, they messed up. Yes, they said things they should not have said, like calling down fire from heaven in order to zap their enemies. You remember that one? But Jesus was patient with them, as discipleship is a process of growth and deepening one's relationship with God. So he says, go and make disciples. But then he doesn't end there. Go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Not just our kind, whatever that means. Not just our class. Or not just our race, or not just our social group, not even our country. All are welcome at the foot of the cross. All are invited to hear about Jesus. All are instructed and invited to become his disciples. Now, you and I are currently living in unprecedented times. Even before all the horrific persecutions that we've seen in Iraq and Syria and parts of North Africa, our world has been experiencing one of the largest migration of people around the world. It's probably the largest in human history. And here in the U.S., we have seen, let's focus just on legal immigration for a minute. We've seen unprecedented numbers of people coming from other parts of the world legally to live here. I mean millions, at least a million a year. Millions and millions of people. Who is going to reach these people? Who's going to share with them the good news of the gospel? If we Christians do not, then studies show that their children end up in gangs or in secular, materialistic, worldly lifestyles or saturated in drugs or other evils. Some of these same folks whom God has brought our way already are followers of Jesus. And I asked them, so who are you reaching in your new nation for the gospel? Go to all nations. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And yes, this represents the sacramental act of physically being baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's so much more. Baptism represents coming to faith in Jesus, beginning that relationship with him, having one's sins forgiven, living a life of repentance, saying, I'm going to follow Jesus now, not the ways of the world. I mean, it represents being born again, having the Holy Spirit made alive in you. It's not enough, though, to get folks wet. They need to come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And too many folks think that if I can just get my child baptized or so-and-so baptized, then all will be well, as if that's the end goal. Baptism is just the beginning. Yeah. It's not the ending. That's why we have a catechism. Being a disciple is not just going through a set of material and knocking it off your list, saying, I've done that. I got them baptized. No, we're called to train them up. Are y'all with me here? You understand what I'm trying to get at? So then Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Spiritual knowledge doesn't just happen by magic. There's information which needs to be shared. Yes. I mean, think about it. When you're born again, you're a baby. That's why the term is born. You're born again. You're a baby. And you have to be taught how to walk and talk in the kingdom of God. That's why we have discipleship ministry. It's not like you just get it automatically. You have to be taught. That's why we have Bible study. See, being a disciple is not just about checking these things off my list. How do I learn about the healing ministry? How do I learn about what it means to listen to God? How do I learn how to pray? How do I understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Philippians when he said, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus? How do we know these things? Now, yes, we can read some books, but that's still not going to do it. There has to be personal contact. Being a disciple is a lifestyle. It's a way of being. Being a disciple is not just about going through some program or class, as important as they are. It is a lifestyle. It's a way of being. Discipleship is growing in biblical knowledge, the love and the will of Christ, and responding by living a Jesus-shaped life. And how does this happen? By teaching, by sharing. You know, this is what the Lord taught me about that. You know, I was going through something similar like that, and as I prayed, this is what the Lord showed me. Or He gave me this scripture when I was wrestling with this situation. Jesus said, teach them what? To obey everything I've commanded you. Well, Jesus taught a lot of things. You know, He taught a lot about the Father. He taught a lot about Himself, the Son. He taught a lot about the Holy Spirit. He taught a lot about sin, about holiness, about serving, about loving, about talking to the Father. There's so many things Jesus talked about. Teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Several years ago, the motto was real popular. What would Jesus do? You remember that? What would Jesus do? We had little wristbands and all. Hey, someone's got them tattooed on you right there. It's actually taken from Sheldon's book, In His Steps. But what would Jesus do? Well, how do you know unless you know what Jesus said and what He did? It's just not going to, I mean, you just say, oh, well, this is what Jesus, no. We're given the witness in His scriptures of what He said, what He did. And then with the Holy Spirit, He'll show you. Jesus wanted people to know the importance of the things He taught. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. You'll recognize this passage. We're going to look at 7:24. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and great was the fall of it. Now, you've probably read these words of Jesus many times. But what are they saying? The storms of life are coming. It's a normal part of life. Storms come and storms go. And around here, we don't want hurricanes to come and go, but sometimes it happens. If we are not grounded in the words of Jesus and practicing what he said, when the storms come, guess what happens? They wash away from us our faith. If we've not been taught, then we have nothing to ground us to our faith in the Lord. It's all about emotion and about feeling, about getting fired up singing some song or going to some conference or whatever it might be. But if we are taught and practicing what Jesus said, when the difficulties and challenges of life come our way, then we will remain. We will survive the storm. And even if it means paying the ultimate price for our faith, being killed or martyred because we're a follower of Jesus Christ. He says to teach them all that I've commanded you. He ends this passage by saying, surely I'm with you always. Well, how is Jesus with us always? I mean, isn't right now, isn't he at the right hand of the Father? So how can he be with us always? Yeah, right, the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. It's through the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes the presence of God actually present with us and in us. For the Spirit-filled follower of Jesus, he's always with us. And he says he'll never leave us or forsake us. He indwells us so that we might know him and know that he is with us no matter what we're facing, whatever we're going through. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will not know Christ present and we will not be able to do his will and will not be able to follow him as disciples. We can be religious. We can go through the motions. We can do the liturgy. But it's different when you have the presence of God in your life and you're following him according to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is called the Great Commission. Sadly, it's the Great Omission too many times. And although we say we think it's important to make disciples, the question is, are we? We can lead a great service on Sunday morning. We can invite all kind of folks to come to our church. We can build nice buildings and create wonderful ministries. But are we making disciples? I say this to the clergy of our diocese. I say, you know, it's great, you can do all these things. But if we're not making disciples, we're not fulfilling what God asks us to do. You know, people came from large distances to hear Jesus and to have him pray for them, and many were healed and delivered from spirits, and he did miracles in their presence. But only a few became disciples. Listen to how John MacArthur puts it. He says, many of that great multitude believed in Jesus and were saved, experienced the kingdom of God inwardly, the rule of God through the grace of salvation. The vast majority, however, Jew and Gentile alike, did not believe in him. They listened to what he said, watched what he did, and received temporary blessings. But they did not accept the one who spoke and who healed, whose words and works not only give blessing, but eternal life. So many folks hear it, and they turn and go the other way, sadly. They don't want to become a disciple. So an important thing about discipleship, and I don't mean to be too basic here, but in order to make disciples, you got to be a disciple. And so the question I'd have is, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? And there's a lot of men in this room tonight who, if you don't know how to be a disciple, they'll show you. The diocese has great ministries and programs about discipleship. But you can't make disciples if you aren't a disciple. And that's part of the work we have to do. That's why I said it's kind of a two-way thing tonight. If we can't go out if we aren't exhibiting in our own lives. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just someone that comes to church? Another aspect of this, though, is the end point of discipleship And I would say, you know, if you came up and said, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. So I'd say, well, tell me, who are you discipling? Because the end point of disciple, if you're a disciple of Jesus, eventually you're going to be discipling somebody else. You with me? You follow me? The Apostle Paul demonstrated this in this verse that I pulled from 2 Timothy. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, he was discipled by Jesus, Ananias, and Barnabas. And then Paul disciples Timothy, one of many. Timothy is in the disciple faithful men, trustworthy men, and these men were to teach others. See, a disciple has a disciple. It's interesting, in the next generation, in the first century, this discipleship continued. Polycarp, it's an interesting name, Polycarp, some of you have never heard of that. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he lived from 69 to 155. That's when he was martyred. He was burnt at the stake, but actually the fire failed to burn him, so they stabbed him to death with knives. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. Bishop Irenaeus lived 130 to 202. And this is what he writes about Polycarp, and this is why I'm kind of sharing this, who discipled him. So Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. And so Irenaeus is now writing about Polycarp. Polycarp would describe his intercourse with John, it's John the Apostle, and with the rest who had seen the Lord, and would relate their words. And whatsoever things he had learned from them about the Lord and about his miracles and about his teaching, Polycarp, as having received from the eyewitnesses of the life of the word, would relate all together in accordance with the scriptures. To these discourses I used to listen at the time with attention by God's mercy, which was bestowed upon me, noting them down, not on paper, but in my heart, and by the grace of God, I constantly ruminate upon them faithfully. So the Apostle John, he disciples Polycarp, and Polycarp disciples Irenaeus. A disciple has a disciple. Now, I don't know how many folks I've heard say, well, I can't do that. And my response is, yes, you can. Actually, you're discipling folks every day. The question is, are you discipling them in the ways of God? Because you see, every one of you are a leader or mentoring somebody in your world of influence. It may be on the football field at school. It may be in a class at school. It may be in your business. But in some way, you are mentoring, you're discipling other people. The question is, are you discipling in the ways of God? Yes, you can do this. Many of you have had folks invest time and effort in your life so that you would grow closer to the Lord. So I would ask, who are you doing that with? Who is your Timothy? Remember, we're all called to make disciples. Now, I look back in my life. From the time I first started walking with the Lord, I can see different men that were in my life that God placed there that taught me, and I still have them in my life, that are discipling me even to this day. And I'm the archbishop. But I'm still being discipled. It's a constant thing. And so I would ask, who is discipling you and who are you discipling? Of the 2.2 billion Christians in the world, how many are disciples of Jesus Christ, and how many are letting Jesus lead their lives? How many are letting his teaching affect their choices and their lifestyle? And so I wonder how many of you here tonight would say that you're a Christian, but I want to ask you, are you a disciple? Are you allowing Jesus to lead your life? Are you in regular fellowship with him? Are you repenting of your sins on a regular basis and following him, or attempting to, in holiness and righteousness as the Holy Spirit leads? Is there somebody that's investing their life in you, and that you are investing your life in them in the spiritual world? You see, we get it backwards. We think all the temporal things out here is what's important, but it's what's in here. And if we will focus on the spiritual, all the other things fall in place. But we spend all our effort focusing on the temporal things. What I look like, what job I'm going to have, what kind of car I'm going to drive, what house I'm living in, all these things. Where if our focus would be on building this core, spiritual core, our relationship with God and listening to Him and learning Him, then He helps with all these other things and helps us to do it in His way and in a right way. But we get it backwards. So we need to be discipled. So it's never too early to start. It's never too late to turn from your self-centered way of life. So tonight, I've met some of you, I know a few of you, and I don't know where you are with the Lord. You've had to listen to me or suffer through listening to me all these talks. But if you would hear nothing else that I say tonight, I would say this. You will never go wrong in following Jesus Christ. You will never go wrong in letting Him have His way in your life. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. But this thing called sin has a stranglehold on us. And it just gets in and it clogs and it takes over. And that's why He died on a cross. To free us from that bondage. To give us forgiveness. And to show us how to live life in full repentance. And for those who will come to Him, He gives us this thing called the Holy Spirit, which is actually God Himself, who comes and takes up residence. And just fathom that a minute. I mean, think about it. I don't know if you can comprehend it. That the God of the universe sends Himself to live within you. He does. He indwells us with the presence of His Holy Spirit and teaches us how to live in eternal life. So I don't know where you are tonight. Tonight we're going to have some prayer time for healing. If you've never yielded your life to Him, I want to invite you to come to one of those folks and have them pray for you. Perhaps you, one time, you gave it all to the Lord, but you've strayed. You've kind of put God on the shelf, or you've decided to say no to the Lord on certain things. Maybe it's time to say yes again. And so I want to encourage you to come and ask for prayer for that. Others, you may be trying to decide, I don't really understand this discipleship stuff. Come get prayer for it. The Lord will show you. He'll guide you. He wants to bless you. He wants to love you. And He wants to love on you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us so much that You sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. Thank You for loving us so much that You brought us here tonight together to hear from You. And so I pray for each person here that You would give us the ability to follow You, whatever that means, even now, even tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, and have Your way among us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.